Well, good morning. Are you good at waiting, I wonder? Waiting for Christmas, waiting for your turn in the post office or in a queue of traffic, waiting to have a baby, to find a job, a better job, or waiting for the person that you'd hope to share the rest of your life with. Waiting. It's not always easy to be godly while you wait, is it? Sometimes we're impatient and angry at whatever is holding us up. Sometimes we despair that what we're waiting for will never come. Sometimes we're so looking forward to something, we lose sight of the here and now altogether. We give up waiting and do something impetuous or sinful. But there's a sense in which all Christians are waiting all of the time. We're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, waiting for him to come back in power, vindicating his people, ending suffering and injustice, and bringing in the new creation. So whatever else is happening in our lives, waiting is our default position. And Jesus' return is by far the most significant thing that we could wait for. It might not always feel like it, but it actually makes far more difference to our lives than the traffic light on red, the perfect Christmas, or even the lack of a career. If you're not a Christian, perhaps you think that sounds a bit mad. 2,000 years on from Jesus' earthly life, is waiting for Jesus really the best way to spend your life? Why should I wait for Jesus? Well, let's turn back to the passage that was read to us and see how that passage might help us to answer that question. Why should I wait for Jesus? Well, if you like American TV series, you'll be aware that they often start with the previously bit, previously on 24, or previously on The West Wing. Well, in that spirit, and if you've not been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke tells the astonishing story of the birth of John the Baptist and then of Jesus. The way John came to be born was amazing, but the way Jesus came to be born has changed the world forever. He was born as a human baby in poverty and squalor, and yet called the Son of the Most High God. His birth attracted awestruck outcasts from nearby fields and was celebrated by armies of angels. After that amazing beginning, in today's passage, Luke moves the action forward about 8 days to a much more mundane moment. The passage begins, as you'll remember, from hearing it read just now, with Jesus, like all Jewish boys of that age, being circumcised. And this was to set him apart as God's, descending from Abraham and belonging to Abraham's God. He's also given a name, Jesus, which means God saves, but it's not unique. Jesus is just the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, a name which is held by 3 people in the Old Testament alone. And yet Jesus' name is significant. In giving him the name Jesus rather than Joseph, or another family name, Mary and Joseph obey God deliberately, as God gave each of them that name before he was born. And Jesus will prove to be worthier of that name than any other whose name speaks of salvation. When I lived in Italy, I knew a guy called Salvatore. That was his first name, and his surname was Di Dio. That means Saviour of God. That was his name. And would you believe it? He lived in Via Paradiso, Paradise Street. He was even a Christian, active in ministry, but he was no Saviour. Jesus' name, however, could not be more appropriate. Luke presses the fast forward button again, and the second verse, and most of the rest of today's passage, takes place just over a month later. It's time for Mary to be purified after having had a baby, and for Jesus as a firstborn son to be presented to God in the temple. Unable to afford a lamb, Mary offered a sacrifice of doves or pigeons as the law allowed. So far, so normal. As far as Luke tells us, Jesus and his parents went through these rites and rituals in the same way as any other Jewish family who'd had a firstborn son. This may in fact be the least remarkable part of Jesus' whole life. They just obey the law. In fact, Luke stresses that three times in three verses from verse 22, and then twice again later in the passage. It must be important that even in his infancy, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. It's in the next paragraph that things begin to get a little unusual. Enter Simeon. Mary and Joseph are going about their business as usual in the temple. Well, not really as usual, but they're going about their business in the temple when Simeon, we assume an older man that neither of them knew, comes up to them and takes Jesus into his arms. I don't know whether any of you have parents or you remember stories from when you were little of something similar having happened. My father apparently once took my brother out for a walk in his pushchair early in the morning. And he was approached by an Asian man he'd never seen before, who was so struck either by my brother's amazingly blonde hair or by the snazzy pushchair he was being wheeled around in, that he took a photo of him and then went on his way. I'm sure that's not a unique experience, especially to anyone born or growing up cross-culturally. Later in verse... it seems that it's rather more significant, though, than just simply hair colour or a pushchair that is influencing Simeon, because he takes Jesus in his arms and praises God, saying from verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Wow! Let's not forget, Jesus is just over 40 days old. I'm glad to see Harry Shaw here and Emily White, both already older than Jesus was at that time. And many of us have seen cute pictures of Arthur Payne on Facebook as well. Well, he too is older than Jesus was that day. And a stranger takes Jesus in his arms and says that now he's seen God's salvation, a light of glory for Israel and of revelation for other nations. What an amazing thing. God's Old Testament people, Israel, will be glorified, perhaps because the Son of God will be born one of them. But what God is doing goes far beyond them. Jesus will be a light revealing God to all nations, to non-Jewish people too. No wonder his parents marveled at what Simeon said about Jesus, verse 33. But they must have thought, who is this guy? Well, let's take a step back, because Luke does introduce us to this surprising character just before he bursts on the scene. Verses 25 and 26 say, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ." In this short introduction to Simeon, Luke lets us know more about who Simeon thinks this baby is. Simeon thinks that he is the Lord's Christ and the consolation of Israel. Well, as we heard already in the children's talk, the idea of consolation or comfort for Israel comes particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah, written about 700 years before. It contains promises that God will raise up and save his repentant people through the one he has chosen, his anointed king, the Christ. Later in verse 38, Anna is on the same track in thinking that Jesus will be the redemption of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital city, stands for the whole nation, for all God's people. but they are people who are sinful, and like any other. They are in need of being redeemed, of being bought back from their sin and its consequences. Anna is described as a prophetess, someone God has specially equipped by his Spirit. Simeon, too, is moved by God's Spirit to recognize that Jesus, this tiny baby born in poverty, is God's Redeemer and King. Well, Luke doesn't tell us how their day began, what Simeon had for breakfast, or what Anna was wearing. Probably much the same as any other day. But for Simeon and Anna, this was not any other day. This was the day that they'd been waiting for. After 400 years without a prophet, without fresh revelation from God, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament has come. For Simeon, it's the day when he would see the Lord's Christ with his own eyes. And here he is, holding him in his arms. What joy! If you're a Christian, I hope you have felt some of that same joy this Christmas time. Despite the traffic lights and the post office queues, the busyness, or perhaps the loneliness, and whatever else may have made Christmas hard for you, I hope that you've also had the chance, like Simeon, to delight afresh in what God has done in giving Jesus. But perhaps, unlike Simeon, you're not convinced that this baby was the saviour and ruler of the world. That would be understandable. Many weren't. After all, he was just a little baby. And perhaps you've heard all that stuff about virgins and angels and shepherds many times before. And it all sounds perhaps like a fairy tale to you, like a Middle Eastern and perhaps less commercial equivalent of Santa Claus. Well, if that's the case, I would encourage you to read on. Luke's book is carefully researched and written for people just like you. In the first four verses of his gospel, he encourages his readers to rely on his careful investigation and orderly account, to rely on it so that they might believe that the apostles' teaching, however wild and wonderful, is in fact true about Jesus. Well, I'm sure you won't be surprised to hear that Jesus grew up. He didn't stay forever in the crib scene. And Luke tells us his amazing story. Why don't you make it your New Year's resolution to read it if you haven't already? Jesus will astound people with his teaching and his actions. He'll predict his death, his resurrection, and then both of those will happen in front of multiple witnesses. He'll predict his second coming and his return in glory and power to judge every person who's ever lived. And Christians are now waiting for that last promise to be fulfilled. But the Bible is very realistic. Not everyone will believe. Before Simeon left Jesus with Joseph and Mary, verse 34, he blessed them and told them some things which were harder to hear. Jesus, he said, would cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. He would be spoken against, and the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. Jesus was no more universally accepted in his lifetime than he is now. He's called the Prince of Peace because he brings peace, reconciliation with God. And yet, Jesus has always been the subject of division. Some know him to be the Son of God, and some do not. The Bible is stark in its warnings to those who reject Jesus. They will fall. One day all hearts will be laid bare before God. None will be able to pretend. Jesus will be the judge. And to Mary, Simeon has a personal word of warning in verse 35. And a sword will pierce your own soul too, he says. Mary will suffer a mother's anguish in seeing Jesus reject a safe and peaceful life. Instead, he will choose obedience to his Father's will, even to the point of death on a Roman cross. Jesus carried out God's eternal plan, born of his love for rebellious humanity, by giving up his life to reconcile all who would trust in him to God, to give them eternal life. So, why should you wait for Jesus? Well, Jesus is God's Savior. He perfectly fulfilled God's law so that he could take the punishment for those like you and me who cannot live the perfect life. He's the Lord's Christ, the long-promised consoler and redeemer of God's people, and a light revealing God to all the nations, allowing non-Jews like most of us to share in God's salvation plan. And yet he is a source of division. Some accept him in faith and are raised up. Others who don't accept him will fall. And he is coming back to fulfill his promises with awesome power, perfect justice and total authority. He will bring in a new and perfect creation. That is why Christians wait for Jesus. Well, 9 days on from the 21st of December and its rumoured connections with Mayan prophecies or calendars or something, you might be wondering when Jesus will return. The Mayan calendar rumours were definite about the date, weren't they, at least initially, but rather more uncertain what or whether anything would happen. Jesus' return, in contrast, is certain, but only God knows the date. So we must be ready. We wait, therefore, in much the same way as Simeon and Anna, knowing that the Lord's Christ will come, but not knowing when. What can we learn then from Simeon and Anna about how to wait for Jesus? How should I wait for Jesus? Well, the first and most significant mark of their waiting is faith. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, faith is defined as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We see that faith in both of these older Christians, older believers, don't we? At a time in Israel's history when faith was at a low ebb, Simeon is one of the few who is still looking forward to God's coming Christ. And he's even been told that he will see him with his own eyes. And when he does, he knows that his wait is over. He's ready to be dismissed, verse 29. His song of praise that he then says is known to some as the Nunc Dimittis, now dismiss in Latin, and has often been repeated by Christians through the ages who have rejoiced in the same Christ. Perhaps for some it's been an encouragement to face death as fearlessly as he did. He seems to embrace it with the faith of someone who knows that they are righteous in God's eyes and heading for an eternity with him. What about Anna? Well, like Simeon, she is one of the faithful few who still believe. Her faith occupies the first place in her heart and in her life. Or rather, God does. If we are ever inclined to doubt as we look back at the years that have passed without the Lord's promised return, we should remember Simeon and Anna. They're models for us of a faith that holds on, a faith that waits for the Lord. Their day came, and so will ours. But we have so much more reason for faith than they do. We have seen so many more of the Lord's promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So little, actually, remains to be fulfilled. And we have a record of God's long and perfect faithfulness to his promises in our Bibles. Anna and Simeon's faith is not just a long holding on to truths from the past. It reaches forward. It looks and longs for the next part of God's great plan of salvation. They yearn to see the Lord's Christ. Well, I wonder if you are feeling a little bit gloomy at the moment. Whether you had a good Christmas or not, it's over for another year. The chocolates will have to be eaten, the tree got rid of, and school and work are just round the corner for some. So what next? What's to look forward to? Do we start counting down the days to next Christmas already on some sort of giant advent calendar? Do we look forward to the turn of the year, just a couple of days away, as some sort of new beginning that just might do us some good? Or should we look forward to something better? In the return of the Lord Jesus, we have something far more certain than next Christmas, or even than January the 1st, 2013, and better by far. Jesus coming in glory, or another celebration of his birth? God creating a new heaven and a new earth, or just a new calendar for the kitchen wall? Like Simeon and Anna, we should be looking forward, yearning to see Christ come, this time in glory. It isn't easy, for good reasons and bad. But will anything really be less good, less just, on that day? The Bible promises us that it won't. Simeon and Anna are examples to us of a faith that perseveres, but is also forward-looking. But how does this faith impact their lives quickly? How has Anna responded to a short marriage and long years of widowhood? Well, by being single-mindedly devoted to her Lord. Whether it was choice or circumstance that led to her remaining single, her focus is on God, and she is constantly in his presence at the temple. And what does she do? Well, there is a spiritual discipline in the way that she goes about her life. She fasts and is prayerful, seeking God's will daily. And she's full of worship for him, irrespective of her circumstances. And when she sees Jesus, she thanks God for him and then goes and gossips about Jesus to everyone she knows who's yearning for a redeemer, announcing the good news of his arrival. Perhaps a return to work or other routines may soon provide us with opportunities to gossip enthusiastically about what we've been remembering and celebrating this Christmas. And like Anna, let's live out our faith as a church, seeking each other out and encouraging one another. Simeon, for his part, is described as righteous and devout, verse 25. This doesn't mean he's perfect, but his life is characterized by obedience to God's will. Faith and godliness go together. Simeon doesn't shy away from the fact that there will be division and opposition in people's reaction to Jesus. And we experience that in our daily lives. Like Simeon and Anna, we are in a long period of waiting. We too seek to trust and obey as we wait for the Lord's Christ. But it's hard. It's hard to be as focused on the Lord, as prayerful, or as upright and irreproachable as they were. How can we do it? Simeon and Anna had been equipped in particular ways by God's Spirit. In their case, God's Spirit has supernaturally showed them who Jesus was. Those of us who are Christians haven't seen Jesus, even as a baby, and yet we believe by God's gift of faith and the work of the same Spirit in our hearts. But Christians also have God's Spirit permanently at work in them, equipping them and helping them in the daily battle for faith and godliness. And when we fail, we can rejoice that we are forgiven by God's grace poured out for us in this same Jesus Christ. May we be spurred on this year to be ever more faithful and ever more godly as we grow older, looking forward to the day when he returns or calls us home. I'm going to close by reading some verses from Psalm 98 and then praying. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that we can rejoice in Jesus' certain return. Please help us to trust in it, and may our lives and actions each day be shaped by it. In Jesus' name, amen.